But let's open our Bibles to Psalm 111. There are two lines in the song we just sang that I really am drawn to. One says, "Fly my tongue, such guilty silence." Just praise the Lord, in other words. "Fly my tongue, such guilty silence. Sing the Lord who came to die." And then, "Flow my praise, forever flow." Look at that last line of this psalm. Is to him belongs eternal praise. His praise endures forever. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He hath shown his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. As I look around, I notice that many, and it's not only as I look around, but I have experienced and found that many of you have the New International Version. Probably that is the version that more of you have than any other single one. So if I read from that, I have both here this morning, the King James and the NIV. I like to use this parallel Bible. In this case, everything is extremely parallel, by the way. In this psalm, I've looked it over. And at any rate, this is a special psalm. It's a poem about God. But it's an acrostic poem. It's neatly arranged by the poet. What I mean by that is there are 22 lines after the first one that says, "Praise ye the Lord." There are 22 lines here, and they begin with the successive letters, the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, there are other acrostic pieces in the Bible, and that's something interesting to notice. Not all of them are as perfect as this one, you know, ABC all the way through. Some of them skip some letters, but some of them are exact. Psalms 9 and 10 together form an acrostic work. Also Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalm 111, which we just read, and Psalm 112. Psalm 111 is an acrostic poem about God. Psalm 112, an acrostic poem about godliness. It appears that those two psalms are companion psalms meant to go together. Psalm 119, as we know, is divided into 22 sections of 8 verses each, the longest chapter in the Bible. And in each section, in the first section, it's as though all 8 verses start with the A. And then in the second section, all 8 verses start with the B, if it were English, that's why. But this is, of course, based upon the Hebrew alphabet. In Proverbs 31, that passage about the virtuous woman, that's an acrostic also. And let's see, there are others. Oh, Lamentations 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, and 4 all have 22 verses. Chapter 3, "Great is thy faithfulness," is in that chapter. Brother Petfield referred us to that this morning. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness. 66 verses. And it's also set up with that 22-letter scheme. And maybe that's interesting to you. I suppose it would be to some of you. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord, the psalmist says. And then, I will praise the Lord. It's not just everybody out there praise the Lord. I say that sometimes. And then I realize I have to praise the Lord myself. And not only ought I to praise him myself, I ought to praise him with my whole heart, with real intensity and wholeheartedness, to give myself to his praise. Flow my praise, fly my tongue such guilty silence, sing the Lord who came to die for his rich and free redemption. It's so wonderful and so great, as we sang, thought is poor and expression is poor. Who dare sing that wondrous song? But we're told to sing that song of redemption. And it's a song that's going to be sung through all the ages long. We sang, be this while life is mine, my canticle divine. Be this the eternal song through all the ages long. May Jesus Christ be praised. We're going to be singing, you're worthy. Last night we sang it too. O thou Ancient of Days, thou art worthy all praise. My wonderful, wonderful Lord, I know thou art mine, my Savior divine. That stirs my heart, that thrills my heart. I am yours and you are mine. You are my wonderful, wonderful Lord. And with the throngs, the crowds of saints and angels in heaven, we're going to praise the Lord forever, and forever starts now. It starts right now. Forever means now. Did you ever think of that, you philosophers? It's got to start sometime, and if it's forever, it's starting right here and now, and it's going on and on and on and on, a never-ending song. That's what the new song that he put in your heart is. He put a song in my heart today, a song of praise. Hallelujah. I'll sing that song that he has given me, and I'll sing it with my whole heart. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. And then it says, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So, three things. I praise you personally. I praise you wholeheartedly. I praise you publicly. Right there in that little verse. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Not just telling other people to do it, not just knowing it's a good thing to do, but I'll do it. And I'll do it with my whole heart. And I'll do it when we come together in the assembly of the upright with the others that love the Lord and worship him. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us worship God. I will yet praise thee more and more. Jesus, let all saints proclaim, we sang. Jesus, let all saints proclaim. It's worthy praise forever. Your name is worthy to be praised. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean from morning till evening? I guess so. Sun rises in the morning and it goes down in the evening. I think it means something more than that. It means all over the world, from east to west, let the name of the Lord be praised. And we join in. On Sunday morning, we join in with a great throng of all the redeemed. We come into the presence of God, into the very throne room of heaven, and we sing the praises of the Lamb who has bought us with his blood. And we're joining in with those who've gone before. That's a wonderful thing. We're closer to heaven's courts than we realize, I think. Because heaven is Jesus, and Jesus is ours, and he is here, and in him we are there. We have entered into spiritual blessings the Father has bestowed upon us in heavenly places in Christ. And we sing our song, and as the Spirit anoints us, and we sing and praise in the Holy Ghost, we've entered into heavenly places. We bow the knee, we fall down at his throne. And we worship and adore. And here in this psalm, we read about the works of the Lord in the next section. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. Do you delight in the works of the Lord? Are you glad and happy, proud that you know him? Do you delight in his gracious and glorious works? It says you'll ponder them. Do you ponder them? They are pondered by all who delight in them. Take some time and you think about God's great works in creation, in redemption, and you're blessed when you do. John, you're sitting over there. I remember last summer walking out on the dock. I don't know if I was supposed to be there. It was after meeting, I think. But anyway, I walked out there and I found John. He's allowed to be there. At least I think he was allowed to be there. And I didn't send him home. And we had a little conversation. And John is thinking about the works of the Lord. And that made me happy. And he told me some things that were so profound that I had to go back to my room and chew on them a little bit. We were talking about life on other heavenly beings, planets and all that stuff. Anyway, it was fun. And you know what John said? God has revealed to us, I'm paraphrasing, but all the things that we need to know. We can know in his word and the knowledge of him. I went back to my room and I thought about that. I think he had read that in C.S. Lewis, and I was like, wow, this guy is way beyond me already. something like that. I think I have it pretty close. Anyway, I trust we're all thinking, pondering. If we delight in the Lord, we'll delight in his works. And we'll be so glad that we know him and that he is revealing himself to us. And it says, glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Some of the things that it says about his works could also be said about him. These adjectives apply both to his works and to him. Honorable, glorious, majestic. And then it says he is gracious and compassionate. He's thinking about the works of God, the psalmist is, beginning with creation, I'm sure. But going on to his specific works in our own lives in the next verses, he's focusing on the things that God has worked. And after that, his works of redemption. Here in the first few verses, it's general, speaking about God's works, the greatness of his works, the glory, the majesty of his deeds. How wonderful he is, the nature of his wonders, why God's works are great and mighty and miraculous. How wonderful, just as he is, how wonderful is our God. His name is wonderful, and he is wonderful. I remember, I think I've told you how, when I was just a young kid in church, the pastor got up and said, we throw that word around too much. Let's reserve it for the Lord. I remember my father used to stay till the end of altar service and close up, and we were just young kids, and different people in the church would take us home, my mother and the three of us kids, earlier after meeting, to go to school the next day. I think I was in school by then. And we were riding home with this couple, and I remember the lady said, and this was something that really I could never forget, because no one ever challenged Uncle Hans in my church. But I remember her saying, I don't know if I agree with that. I'm not going to stop saying wonderful. I don't know if I agree with that. I said, what? Well, some people say wonderful very freely, and you think of what it means. It means awesome, something to be wondered at. Something to stop and ponder and wonder. And that truly is the Lord Jesus. How wonderful he is. His name is wonderful. That means everything about him is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord, he is the mighty King, master of everything. the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, almighty God, as he bowed down before him, love and adore him, whose name alone is wonderful. Wonders in the heavens, wonders in all his works. We look at them and we delight in all that our God is and all that he has done in the world, in creation, in redemption, in us as his people. And we can go on and see he has given food to those who fear him. He provides for them all that they need. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works, giving them the lands of other nations. What does that mean to us? Of course, the psalmist is looking back, isn't he, to the wonderful way that God has provided for his people. Looks back, I'm sure, in verse 6 to the Exodus from Egypt, showing his people the power of his works, and then bringing them into the land promised to them. He's given them the lands of other nations. In verse 7 and 8, we think of the giving of the law, the works of his hands, faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness. God has given his people his law. Now, these are past events, but they're also present, for God's works continue. God provides us our food on a daily basis. This morning I heard over the loudspeaker, I don't know if you did, the Lord's Prayer. And it said, give us this day our daily bread. And think of it, God has put all that in his world. All that we need, it grows for us, it's there for us, and he gives us day by day the food that we need. Also, he speaks here about his covenant that he remembers forever, and God has given us as his New Testament people a better and a more enduring covenant, even than the one the psalmist is referring to here. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus has become the mediator, the guarantee of a better covenant, a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance in him. He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And our exodus is our deliverance from sin. We can put ourselves back there in those stories and see that they speak of the so great salvation that is ours in Christ. The conquest of Canaan is that entering into our eternal inheritance in him. Also, that begins here and now, a life with Christ in God. He causes us to triumph in him, and he fills us with joy and peace and love, and believing in him, Christ within us, the hope of glory. Praise the Lord. How wonderful it is that we can be part of this marvelous working of our God, these wonderful works. He is gracious and he is compassionate, and his word is given. This law of God is a permanent possession. Its promises are so great, exceeding great and precious. Its demands, its implications, they stand steadfast forever and ever, as God is true. His word is true. We said, or we sang before, I wholly trust in your word. Your promises will not fail. Oh, praise the name of the Lord. The word of our God will stand forever, though heaven and earth pass away. Goes on to speak of his saving work. And you can look at this in the past tense, and you can look at it in the present. Verse 9 refers to redemption from Egypt And if this psalm was written later, perhaps from the Babylonian captivity as well, perhaps that was in mind when this psalm was written, as the people were released from exile and came back to their land. But how can you read the ninth verse? I'll read it again. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. I can't read that verse. I know it was written in the Old Testament, but I can't read that verse without thinking of Jesus. I suppose that's true for you as well. We think of him and our redemption provided for us. We just sang about, bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold, not with silver, not with gold. Nothing corruptible has purchased our redemption but the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. The redemption from sin and all of its power that Jesus has achieved for us by his death on the cross. I think of that when I read a verse like verse 9. He is the one who has become for us, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification or holiness and redemption. Everything in him. Therefore, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, not in himself, but in the Lord, and this so great salvation that has been provided for us. Redemption is a wonderful term. You know, the story of our salvation is described for us under a variety of terms. Redemption comes from the marketplace, from business. Propitiation is another one. I think that you're going to mention propitiation. Are you going to? That's a tough word. Yes. I was hearing about that last night. There's the language of religion. Jesus died as our substitute and bore the brunt of God's wrath against sin for us. And in so doing, for me he died and turned God's wrath from me aside. Boyce has that in one of his hymns. My substitute, for me he died and turned God's wrath from me aside. He is the propitiation for our sins. And we have also justification. That's, of course, from law. Where we're declared righteous. It's not that we didn't sin and that our sin did not need to be dealt with, for God is just and God is perfectly righteous, and he cannot overlook, he cannot wink at sin. But sin has been dealt with for all who believe. For all who repent and believe the gospel, sin has been dealt with. It has been put away by the sacrifice of Christ, and we are declared righteous. Sometimes justification is defined as, if I am justified, it is just as if I never sinned. And that's, I think, a good way for us to understand it. It's not complete, though, because we have sinned. And our sin is not ignored. Rather, it is punished, but it is punished in Christ because God is merciful and gracious and has provided this way of salvation in his holiness, in his perfect righteousness, but in his perfect mercy and grace, he has provided salvation for us in him who loved us and gave himself for us. So we are justified freely through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But in redemption, the thought is of buying something out of the marketplace, so it won't have to be sold there again. In redemption, we have the thought of being bought and also being set free. We like to explain it thinking of the slave market, where some slave could be bought so that they could be set free. Someone would buy that slave and then give him his freedom. I think that's a good way to think of redemption, because there you have both thoughts of freedom, deliverance from bondage, and the price that was paid to win that freedom. That price was paid by our Lord Jesus Christ. We were slaves to sin and death, but thank God, if from the heart we have obeyed that form of doctrine that was delivered to us, and we have been set free, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has freed us from that slavery, as he has all who have been saved by him. I think of the picture of redemption in the prophet Hosea. You know that story. Hosea's wife was unfaithful to him. She had left him. Think of it. The poor prophet Hosea had to go through this, and it was meant to be a picture. God allowed him to live his prophecy of redemption and calling the unfaithful people of God back to himself and promising them mercy if they would turn back to him. But Hosea was one of the minor prophets, and in his life story, his wife had been unfaithful to him. And you know, the way of the transgressor is hard, and she had fallen into slavery because of the way of sin. She thought there was something better out there for her, but life went downhill. God said to Hosea that he was to purchase her from slavery. He was to go after his unfaithful wife and buy her out of slavery, and he did that. You can read it right there near the beginning of the prophecy. He bought her for 15 shekels of silver, about a homer, it says, and a lithek of barley. Now, the best I can do with that is that it says in my NIV margin, that's 10 bushels. That's the lithek, okay? And in the King James, it says a homer and a lithek. And it says in the NIV, and it says a homer and a half, if you care about these things. So if a lithek is a half, and that's 10, a homer is 20, and so it's 30 bushels of barley and 15 shekels anyway. It was a purchase price that he paid to buy her out of slavery. Now, did she deserve that? Should that be expected of a man who has a wife that's unfaithful to him and runs away and has other lovers and gets in trouble and goes into slavery? To buy her back, well, that's a picture of the mercy of God and the redemption that is provided to people who are lost in sin and who are on the path to destruction. A wonderful picture of redemption there in Hosea. But here we think of this wonderful redemption that is given to us in Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Again, we have our Lord, faithful, just, trustworthy, steadfast, faithful, upright, holy, awesome. These adjectives that are applied to his work and to his work, as I say, in creation and redemption, and also be applied to him. And certainly he is worthy the praise of all his people. Jesus, our Redeemer, our blessed Redeemer, you have loved us and you have given yourself for us. And this psalm has such a wonderful and a practical conclusion in this 10th verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't suppose many people are all that interested in wisdom, in achieving wisdom these days. We're more interested in recognition and making money and getting ahead in this life, having a good time. Some people are interested in knowing something, maybe getting an education to advance their place in this life and their chances of success. But pursuing wisdom, the wisdom of God in this case, it's not something that is really a popular idea, I wouldn't suppose, but we need wisdom, or our lives are going to suffer. We need wisdom, wisdom that comes from above. We need the wisdom that God gives. And we must begin, as it says here, and in a number of other places you have read it as well. We begin with reverence for God. Reverence for God. We acknowledge Him. We bow reverently before Him. And we begin to know Him. And we begin to have the wisdom that He wants us to have. We come to know who He is, and we come to learn His thoughts and ways, which are infinitely above and infinitely beyond ours. Isn't it wonderful that we can know those things? Show me Thy ways. Teach me Thy paths, O Lord. Lead me in Your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. I wait upon You all the day. I said 25 was an acrostic, so that's from another one of those. Psalm 25, 4 and 5. Oh, show me Your ways. Teach me Your paths. Lead me in Your truth. Teach me. You are the God of my salvation. I wait upon You all the day. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence for God. And then His word. Here's a practical conclusion to this psalm. If our lives are going to count for God and show forth His praise, reverence for God, knowing the Bible, getting into it, as we heard, meditating on God's word, then His thoughts seep down into ours and they become our portion and our very life, the nourishment of our souls. Knowing the Bible, there is life, spiritual life for you and for me. God can only be known as we get into His word and begin to acquire that wisdom that He has to give to us. Martin Luther once said, "We're accustomed to admit that God is more powerful than we are. We're free in admitting that. And we even say that He's wiser than we are. But come right down to it, and we don't act on what we say. We take things into our own hands, and we think we're wiser than God. Do you think you're wiser than God? You would never say it. But if you don't study the Bible, if you don't take the wisdom that's right in front of you and say, 'God, speak to me, show me Yourself, teach me Your ways,' they're higher than mine. They're infinitely higher than mine. Your thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth, are higher than mine. How am I going to get to know them? Lord, You're far wiser than I am." You don't think so if you don't study the Bible. You say it, but you don't really believe it, because what you believe, you'll do. Reverence for God and knowing the Bible are so important. And just, I saw a book the other day, right here at camp, so I know someone's looking at this book, Knowing God. Different ones of you have been looking at Packer's book, Knowing God. I've seen it around. And do you remember, I read it so many years ago, but when you open that book, right at the beginning somewhere, Packer has quite a long quotation, and it's from Charles Spurgeon, and it has to do with the knowledge of God. And then he puts at the bottom where he explains, "This quotation comes from a 20-year-old. When he took up his ministry in London, he preached a sermon on knowing God. And he was 20 years old at the time. And among his words were, you can read them there at the beginning of Knowing God by Packer, "The proper study of God's elect is God. We ought to be studying God, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy, which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." And Spurgeon argued in that sermon that thinking about God improves the mind and expands it. No people ever can rise higher than their idea of God. And you don't have that in your carnal mind and in your natural heart. He comes to change you. He comes to put his praise in your heart and in your mind and in your mouth, that your lives might give him the glory, that your lips might tell forth his praise. Jesus is worthy. Worthy all praise, worthy my life, as we've said already, my heart's attention, my full attention, my whole affection, my adoration, my heartfelt adoration belongs to him. Belongs to him. We look around us and we say, oh, things are slipping and falling and getting worse wherever we look, and we ought to look at ourselves and say, Lord, help me to concentrate on you, to fill my heart and mind with you, to think about your glorious works, to yield my heart and life to you, that it might be all for Jesus, fully given to your honor and praise and glory. How much is self-centered? Our worship services in so many places. Did you say last night, and I know I have to close, but did you say it's all about you, Jesus? So many places, worship services are all about us, our trivial needs, instead of worshiping our great God and Savior, Jesus, who comes to make himself real and precious to us, looking and making room, looking to and making room for the Holy Spirit's working, who comes to shine a bright light on Jesus and make him big to you, real big, the biggest and greatest of all considerations and every claim that there is on your life. It's his, your wonderful, wonderful Lord. Oh, Jesus, help us to center in you and help us to praise you with all of our hearts for all that you are and all that you mean to us and all that you've done for us. We praise you, Lord, and especially we thank you for this wonderful redemption. He provided redemption for his people. He ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. He is worthy all praise. Praise ye the Lord.